We're in chapter 13 this morning. We sang about being cleansed from our sins, and chapter 13, verse 1 talks about this cleansing from sin that will happen in Israel in the days to come. But in Isaiah 1, verse 16, God had enough with the rebellion of his people. He called out to them through his prophet. He says this in Isaiah 1:16. He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil." But the truth is, Israel refused to listen. The prophet Jeremiah pleaded with the people in Jeremiah 4:14, "Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved." But they wouldn't obey. Even in Zechariah chapter 7, God looked back at the history of Israel, and he remembered a time when he said to them, "Don't devise evil in your hearts. Make your hearts clean." But the result was, even there, that they refused to pay attention. They turned a stubborn shoulder to the Lord, and they stopped their ears from hearing. Israel, again and again, wouldn't do the one thing necessary for their sin. And the reality is that they couldn't, but they failed to see that too. They mistook these commands of God to wash themselves, to make themselves clean. They mistook those commands to mean, well, God wants us to come up with our own way of making ourselves clean. And so they came up with their own rituals, their own ceremonies, their own traditions to deal with their sin and try to make themselves clean before God and get rid of their sin. But nothing they did rid them of it. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If Israel would have truly sought out these commands of God at any point, this is the truth that they would have come to. They would have seen, as we sang this morning, "No work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. My only hope for righteousness is not in me, but only you." But they loved their sin far too much. They were way too comfortable with their own righteousness, and they held far too close to their pride and to their sin. They held it on far too close to be able to know this truth or let their sin go. And this is why God needed to step in and to intervene in the lives of this nation. For this nation, for them to be his, they needed to repent. They needed to turn away from their sin. When Jesus walked on this earth, he preached for people to repent. Turn away from your sin. Stop. And turn towards the Lord. And he called sinners to repentance. When Jesus sent out his disciples, he did so for them to preach repentance, beginning in Jerusalem and then going out to all the nations. And he sent them on this mission because this is how we experience the cleansing work of salvation. It's through repentance. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's why Jesus appeared on this earth. In 1 John 3:5, it says, "In order to take away sins." William Cowper is the one who wrote the hymn, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." We sang that last week. And he wrote that hymn based on Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, because he wanted to display and proclaim the same thing that John the Baptist did, that the Lamb of God, Jesus, is the one who takes away sins. And this fountain is all about his cleansing work. And this cleansing work is only found through the sacrifice of Christ. It's only by the blood of the Savior that we're cleansed, and it's only by turning away from sin and trusting in this work of Christ that we are washed. It's only through that that we experience 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Paul says there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." But then Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Through the work of Jesus, we are cleansed, that we are no longer defined by these things or in these ways. We are cleansed from all unrighteousness. We're no longer covered by sin and impurity. We're no longer controlled by its power. We're no longer caught up in our love for it, but we're made new. All of those old things wash away from us, and they go down the drain away completely as we turn to Christ, confess our sins to Him, and experience His work in our hearts and our lives. Suddenly, we're no longer who we once were, as Paul talks about, and we're no longer wooed by what we once were. The power of sin and the flesh have been broken. Our pasts have been wiped clean, as well as our present and our futures, and it's all because of the power of His blood, the blood of Christ. And this is what all of those who come to Jesus experience, and what we're seeing happen for this nation of Israel at the end of chapter 12 and then moving into chapter 13. This is the work that God has waiting for the entire nation of Israel in that day. In Ezekiel 36:25, He promises this. He says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Jeremiah 31:34, "I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more." This is what will be done in Israel. But at the same time, the good news is that everyone has this truth available to you right now through the work of Jesus in our salvation. In our salvation, God calls out to us to come as we are, but by His grace, mercy, and power, He doesn't leave us that way. He does what is absolutely necessary in our lives for us to be His. And this is what's to come for the nation of Israel. So verse 1, we ended with last week. I want to begin there this week. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity." This fountain has already been opened, and it was opened and made available by Jesus at the cross. But in this day, Israel will experience it. Now, God will step in and He will soften their hearts and He will stir them through that day, which comes, that phrase, that day, comes up repeatedly throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14. And it's pointing to this day when there will be the Battle of Armageddon and when Christ returns. In that day, God is going to get the attention of His people. And He's going to lead them away from their sin, and He's going to lead them to Himself. He's going to lead them to see what they couldn't before. They couldn't see their sin, and they couldn't see their Savior before, but now they will. And so with that, verse 1, we're going to do things a little differently this morning, and we're going to kind of flip this passage around and go to verse 6. I don't know why I want to keep saying chapter for verse, but we're going to go to verse 7, and the reason for that is because there's a point in this passage when God makes a shift from the future and what will happen to the past. And the reason why He does this is to show that in order to have verse 1, in order to have that day come when Israel will be saved and this fountain will be opened up for them, well, then we need verses 7 and following to happen first. And there's a work that God does leading to salvation that I want to look at. And God is at work in every part of our salvation, before, during, and on to the end. In His love, God will do what is necessary to get our attention. And maybe he's done that in different ways in your life, but he's brought you to a point where you see him for the first time, where you see your need for him, and your heart is being stirred towards the Lord, and your heart's being exposed of your sin, and for the first time you're being moved towards repentance. You're turning away from those things because you desire something more, and your eyes are open to see Jesus. And this is part of the good that God works together in all things. He will not leave those that he loves in their sin. And that's why he sent his son. Because he so loved the world that whosoever would trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so for this work to be accomplished, Jesus needed to enter this world. But not only that, Jesus needed to die. As we've talked about before, the death of Christ was always in the plan of God from the very beginning. The cross wasn't plan B. It wasn't something that God had to quickly come up with or try to decide how he was going to use the cross. We know from the foundation of the world in Revelation 13:8, it says that the Lamb was already determined to be slain from the very beginning. When Peter gives his great message in Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, he says that this man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God and according to God's foreknowledge. Even in Genesis, when the curse is pronounced because of Adam and Eve's sin, we can see that this plan is already in motion, because when God gives that curse, he says to Eve that through your seed, Eve, there will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And he, the seed, will be bruised in the process. And all of this is pointing to Christ and what he would do at the cross. And the Father knew from the beginning that salvation required the sacrifice, and it required his perfect Son to be that sacrifice. And the Father knew that only God himself would be able to come in the flesh, live a perfectly righteous life without sin, and make the payment for sin by taking on God's wrath on himself, conquering death and destroying the devil and his works in the process. Only God could do this. Only he could be the substitute sent in our place. Only he could be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And so God sent his Son as that payment that satisfies for our sins. And so Jesus entered this earth in obedience. Jesus entered this earth willing to carry out the Father's good will. And Jesus entered this earth awaiting the day when God would call out, as he does here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. In verse 7, here God is speaking. The Lord of hosts speaks up and he says this. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts." That verse is amazing because there is so much prophecy wrapped up in just that declaration alone from God. The prophecy that Messiah would be the shepherd. And we've talked extensively about Jesus being and declaring that he is the good shepherd, the shepherd that David spoke of in Psalms 23, the shepherd that's declared of in Zechariah 11, and then declared here in verse 7 of chapter 13. Jesus is that shepherd, and he pointed to the truth that I am the shepherd. It also shows us here that Jesus would be God in flesh. He says, and against the man. And so we know that God is coming in flesh. And the reason why we know it's God is because the Lord says here, my associate. This word associate, the Hebrew word for it is a neighbor, a close companion, or somebody that you see as united and as equal to yourself. Well, what did Jesus proclaim? He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And with all of this that Jesus fulfilled, it also comes here the promise that the sword of the Lord would fall on him. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And Isaiah 53 continues to show us that the reason he was pleased to crush him, the reason he was pleased to put him to grief, the reason why he called for this sword to fall on his shepherd, the man, his associate, is because through this he would be the guilt offering for sin. Through this, he would justify the many. Through this, he would see his offspring. Through this, he would fulfill the Father's goodwill. And through this, he would be satisfied at the result of his work. And so it was the Father who called for the hammer and the nails. It was the Father who called for the sword, that sin would be punished and done with. It was so that God's holiness and his righteousness would be vindicated, so that God would be seen as holy, and also so that he would be glorified, but with that we would be saved. The Lord continues here in verse 7. He says, "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered." Now Jesus references this verse after the Last Supper, after the disciples sing their hymn together. Jesus repeats this verse to his disciples, and he told his disciples, "You're going to scatter," and that's to fulfill this word here spoken through Zechariah. But the Lord has more in view here than just the disciples running away at Jesus' arrest. We know from previous passages that the people of Israel would scatter at what took place in 70 A.D. The whole of the Jewish people scattered and ran because of the devastation that came upon them by the Roman army. But there is also pointing to the day when the tribulation would come and will come. And in that day, Israel will run in fear and spread out in terror because of what has fallen upon them by the false and foolish shepherd. And all of this begins with the striking of the true shepherd. Now, the Lord also says here, he says, "And I will turn my hand against the little ones." To turn the hand is an action of discipline. And so you can imagine a hand being turned or raised to spank a child. Now, why would the Lord, in the midst of all of this, discipline the little ones? Who are these that he is disciplining? Well, if you think about Hebrews 12, who does the Lord discipline? It shows us there, the Lord disciplines those that he loves. Those that he loves. In Matthew 18, when Jesus looks at the children, when the disciples are trying to push the children away, and Jesus looks out at the children, he says, "Unless you become like one of these little ones, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so these are humble, these little ones here, these are humble, faithful, dependent followers of the true shepherd. And God promises here to use the striking of the shepherd to lead these little ones on a path of discipline for their good and for his glory. And if you think of the book of Acts, it's all about the persecution and the hardships that the early believers faced in following Jesus. But that discipline, that hardship, led to the spread of the gospel. The gospel went forth in all places, and it also led to the building up of the church. And so God uses suffering, he uses hardship, he uses sorrow as discipline in order to produce his fruit in the lives of his little ones. And this is also what he will do through the great tribulation as well. The tribulation will be a means of discipline to draw his little ones to himself. Verse 8 shows us the tragedy and the devastation of the tribulation that is to come. It says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it." Two-thirds of the land will be destroyed by great catastrophes. And if you read through Revelation, Ezekiel, even here in Zechariah through his visions, we saw some of those things that will take place. There will be catastrophes from above, below and also by those upon the earth. And so two-thirds of the earth will be destroyed and the land will be destroyed. But with this, there's also the tragedy that only a third of the flock will survive. And so that destruction that we talked about in 70 AD from the Roman army, it was just a taste of what is to come in this day. And the trouble that is awaiting Israel will be greater. Two-thirds of the Jewish people will perish. And what this is showing us is that only a third will make it through alive to the kingdom of Christ. Verse 9, there's a reason for this, and there's a way that God is using this. God says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. And so how is the Lord using even the great tribulation? This fire that they will have to walk through, he is using it to bring people to himself. The great tribulation will be a time of great devastation and judgment on the world's sin, and also on Israel's refusal to follow Jesus and their rejection of the true shepherd. It'll be a judgment on their stubbornness to be the people God desired for them to be. But the Lord promises here that this time will be a time to prepare a people to see him and to truly know him. Through the fire, they will be softened. Through the fire, the selfishness and their sin will be burned away. Through the fire, they will, in repentance and faith, call on the Lord to be saved. There will be a godly sorrow produced within them, as Paul talks about, a sorrow that leads them to repentance. They won't just be sorry for what has happened to them, but they'll be sorry for what they've done. They will mourn over the sight of Jesus at his return, because they'll finally see who they have rejected and who they have refused all this time and what that means for them. They'll know what they deserve. They'll be broken over that. And as a result, they will cry out to the Lord for rescue. Last week, I referenced Matthew chapter 5. I'd like to turn there. Before we look at Matthew 5, I just think some spiritual truths and principles that we can just take from what we've read there in verses 7, 8, and 9 is just the truth that God had his hand over the death of his son for your salvation. It was God's work for you to be saved. And so with that, and with what God proclaims about what's to come for Israel and what they will walk through and what he will bring them through, I think there's this hope and this promise that we can hold to of the Lord, that whatever we're walking through, whatever, however hot the fire may feel towards us, that God can use it. He is able to use that in our lives to draw us closer to him, to bring us to the place that he desires, to help us to see him and to know him in ways that we wouldn't otherwise see and know him. And that's what he promises, and that's what the work he will do in Israel. But then in Matthew 5, I saw here in Matthew 5, there's a way that Jesus points to what's to come in Israel. We're actually in teens working through the Sermon on the Mount, and in this message, Jesus lays out for us what it really means to be blessed by God. And everyone wants to be blessed. And they all have some idea of what that means to be blessed. But Jesus, what he's saying here through these verses in Matthew chapter 5, is he's saying this is what it really means to be blessed by God. This means that you've got it. And this means, and this shows the work of salvation on somebody's heart. And each of these verses in the beginning kind of builds off of one another. If we start at verse 3, here in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Then jump to verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In this day to come, Israel will be blessed in these ways. They're going to see the blessing here of what Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 5. Because in this day to come, Israel will finally see and know their poverty before God. Before, they used to look at their possessions, they used to look at all of their stuff, they used to look at their position and their power and say, "Wow, we're really blessed. Look at all of this stuff that we have. Look at who we are. Look at what we're able to do." And they looked at that as evidence of God's favor and of God's blessing on them. But in that day, they will know their true reality, that they are sinners, and they will know the reality of the sinner, that nothing in our hands we bring, none of this stuff is good before God. None of this stuff is blessing before God. I can't bring any of this that I have before God and say, "This is why you should accept me, because of all of this stuff that I have. Or because of my place and my power in society, this is why you should accept me." There's nothing else we can cling to. No work, no success, no possession or position. We're poor and in need of His help. "Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for help." They will be blessed because they will mourn. And we know that from the end of chapter 12. That they will finally be sensitive to their sin. They will finally say, as David did in his tears, against You, Lord, only have I sinned." They'll see that. They'll know that. The Lord will open up their eyes to that. And He'll make them sorrowful over that. And through that, they will be blessed. Anyone that has a new relationship with Jesus has a new relationship with their sin. They hate it. They're bothered by it. They want rid of it. And they mourn in light of it. Israel, moving on to verse 6, Israel will also no longer be satisfied with their own righteousness. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." They're finally going to look at all of their rituals, all of their ceremonies, all of their traditions that they put so much stock in, that they kind of checked off and said, "Well, this is how we are right before God. Look at all that we do." And they're going to see all of that as just a waste. None of it really got them anywhere with God. And they will finally hunger and thirst for a greater righteousness, one that's beyond this righteousness that they built for themselves. They will want to be covered with the righteousness of Christ and made new to be like Him. And they won't stop until they have it. And through all of this, they will be blessed. And the fountain will be open to them. And this is proof of their repentance. This is a vital part of their salvation and a vital part of our salvation. When you think of your own life, are these blessings at work? Are you blessed by God's standard? Not by the world's standard, not by your standard, but by God's standard. Do you have the blessing of the Lord upon you? Are you broken over sin? Do you hunger and thirst for a greater righteousness, for that righteousness of Jesus? Or are you just sitting back and satisfied with what you've done, with what you can do, with what you're doing right now? Do you see yourself as poor before the Lord, as helpless, unless He intervenes? God, unless You intervene, unless You work, I have nothing. or just in need daily of His grace again and again to have the strength that's needed to live out this life, to live in the way that's honoring and pleasing to Him, to have your life be an act of worship and sacrifice to Him. And God's people will be brought to turn and to say by faith, "The Lord is my God." And there's a reason why this will be done. It's because the Lord says of His people, He says in Zechariah 13, at the end there, He says, "I will say they are my people." And with them being His people, this means He will fulfill every word He has promised and spoken of them. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "They will know me from the least of them to the greatest." He will forgive them. Those of the people who forsook Him, His word, and His faithfulness towards Him, all of those years He will forgive. Those of the people who betrayed and turned against and killed His own Son, He will forgive. Even this He will forgive, because He said, "I will forgive your wickedness, and I will remember your sin no more." God is a forgiving God. He will forgive. And He takes in those who turn and who run to Him. And there's nowhere else that we could find a grace like this. And when we turn and run to Him, and when He takes us in to transform us. This people will be who He has desired for them to be. He will bring them to the place that He has desired. He will do what He has determined. But all of this starts with Jesus. It's only through Jesus. And that's why we started with verse 7. Because there is no forgiveness, there is no cleansing, there is no work, there is no hope for Israel or for anyone else apart from Jesus. The power to change, it doesn't exist within us. The power is in the blood. There's power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. It's only through Christ, and God knew that, which is why He sent His Son to be that sacrifice and substitute in our place. And this was God's gracious work to open up the fountain. And this is what needed to happen. But this is God's work in our salvation. And for anyone that has come and will come to Jesus. And the awesome news is that it doesn't end there. But even in our salvation, there is work that is done. In our salvation, there is transformation. And that's what I want to look at next week. This week was God's work leading to salvation, that it started with Jesus. And next week, it will be God's work in our salvation and Christ's cleansing power at work in our lives and in the lives of the people of Israel in that day. But don't wait until then to know the Lamb, to rest in His work, to seek and to know Him, to depend on His cleansing and to walk in the new life that He has for you today. Our praise team can come up. We're going to sing about the Lamb, and there's a line in this song that I hope is true, and I hope it's a reality in our lives that we really do love the Holy Lamb of God. And so let's stand and sing this together.